Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's a fairly long narrative, and I've broke it up into a few, 2 weeks anyhow. Mark chapter 7. I'm only going to read 1 through 13 this morning. It carries on a little further, but we're going to just concentrate on the first 13. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13, reading from the New King James Version once again. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There have been many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. The Pharisees and the scribes then asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? For as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Let's pray. Lord, what becomes evident as we engage your word is that there are things that the people of God can be engaged in while seemingly religious and reverent, that do oftentimes make null and void the forcefulness and the authority of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, here now for discernment. Pray that we might be wise and understanding about what it is that we do and why we do it. Our Lord, let us not walk as the Pharisees and the scribes, elevating our own teaching while neglecting the simplicity and the clarity of your Word. For Lord, we pray and we ask for the work of the Spirit today to be abundant in our hearts. Show us, Lord, where we may have stumbled, and help us hold fast to your word above all others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my title today is Be Wary of Religious Traditions. Be Wary of Religious Traditions. I'll start with a question, and the question is not posed by me, but by the psalmist. In Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" In other words, how can a man or a woman be free of defilement, maintain purity and holiness before God Almighty? How does he or she ensure the continual favor of God's gaze, to be used of God, to be blessed of God, to stay in his good graces as a good, usable vessel for his glory? How does a man avoid being separated from God's goodness and mercy and favor? Is it by holding fast to religious traditions and the well-beaten path of ceremonialism and externalism? Is that the way for the removal of defilement and impurity? The scriptures don't seem to indicate that may be the case. Because reading on in Psalm 119, there's a couple verses that help us to answer this question. Psalm 119, 96. Psalm 119, 9b, that's what I call it, through 11. Once again, the question posed, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Notice it says, by taking heed according to your word, not according to traditions that we have devised. With my whole heart I have sought you, so let me not wander from your commandments. Let your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Nothing in there has anything to do with religious traditions, does it? No, it's your word. Each one leads to certain things. For it is that if it's religious tradition that is teaching us and guiding us and directing us as it pertains to the issue of impurity and defilement, that will lead to a heart that's not right before God. But if it is in the Word of God that we go, and in the Word of God to whom we see, then indeed our heart will be made pure and holy and right before God. You see, there are countless worshipers who, either today or yesterday, have entered churches and masses, serious and sincere in their devotion to religious traditions and ceremony, convinced that God is pleased by their piety, their reverence, and their spirituality, and their faithfulness to cross every T and to dot every I. That what was specifically prescribed to do, that I have performed. I have kept the tradition of my forefathers and the elders and my brethren. And so then, after doing these things, they leave and they depart from the worship service with a sense of happiness, a job well done, that they and God are good, and they are free of any impurity, offense, and defilement. But is it true? Does their zeal for religious practices and traditions accomplish what the worshiper believes that it does? I would tell you no. If it does, then you have to ask yourself, what value is then in the Scriptures and the commands of God? If pollution and defilement can be dealt with by the prescriptions and the writings of pious and religious men, there is no need for the infallible, inerrant Scriptures given by inspiration and guidance of God's Spirit, which lead us to Christ in the abandonment of all self-righteousness and trust in ourselves. This is very dangerous. Are we trusting in the truth and the simplicity of Scripture alone and in Christ alone, or in traditional religious teachings which are couched in biblical terminology to ensure attained fellowship with God? In other words, it's very easy. What are we doing? And is what we're doing actually cultivating what we believe that it's cultivating? And what it is that we're practicing, have we elevated it above the Word of God? It's very easy. For some it's not. The Pharisees and the scribes struggled with this aspect. I could go into a background of the Pharisees and the scribes, but at this point I got to believe most of you know to some degree the Pharisees and the scribes, their character, their nature, their birth, the number of years that have been practiced. But there is a good summary statement as it pertains to the spirituality of the Pharisees and the scribes. I find that in Romans chapter 10, 2 through 3, it says this: I bear them witness that they have a great zeal for God. You know what zeal means? It means to be jealous for. So in other words, when we think of the Pharisees and the scribes, one could say, well, yes, they are zealous for God. They are jealous for the ways of God. But Paul says, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness, thereby have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It is Christ and Christ alone. You know, it's well documented in the Bible of the hypocrisy and the greed that is associated with these men. Jesus admonished them on many occasions because they were to be the spiritual shepherds of the people of Israel, weren't they? And yet, they were completely negligent as it pertained to their task. But there is one thing, there is one repetitive, consuming thought that the Pharisees and the scribes rightly had, of which I want to capture a little bit. That is this: how best do we ensure the purity of ourselves and the purity of God's people before Jehovah God, who himself is intrinsically holy and pure? That is a good question. How do we deal with defilement? Right? How do we deal with defilement? If the Bible and the scriptures aren't clear enough or detailed enough, then the question for them was, how do we fill in the gaps and develop practices to come right alongside the authority of Revelation to ensure that the people of God are, in fact, pure and holy before him when they come to worship? That's a really good question, right? You see, this is what happens, okay? In lieu of the question that is raised in the minds of these men and how to deal with the issue of defilement and impurity before God, when men don't believe in the authority of Revelation, when men don't believe in the clarity of how God speaks through the Word, and they don't believe in the sufficiency of Revelation that God has provided, it shows them to be something, and that is blind. They are blind to the truth and unbelieving, right? So quite naturally, then we then ask ourselves, well, what do unbelieving religious men feel free to do? To create and to teach and to establish oral and written traditions and set them alongside the scriptures, which are in essence and in practice superior to them, the very revelation to which they believe they are holding to. This is what unbelieving men are left to do. If you don't believe that this can adequately deal with the question of defilement and purity, then you have to devise something of your own to come alongside this, to add to it, to prescribe and to detail what you must do to be right before your God, right? Did they do that? Yes, they did. You see, for nearly 200 years, the religious establishment developed hundreds and thousands of teachings. Rabbis were continually teaching new thoughts, concepts, and ideas as it pertained to ceremonial uncleanness and defilement, and as it pertained in their mind to the Word of God and how to counteract it. They well believed that their oral and written traditions that they taught superseded the revelation of God itself. They really did. Here's an example. If you want an illustration of that, here's an example. So look with me in verse 2 and 4. This is how high, 2 through 4, they had placed their writings and their traditions alongside the Word. Notice in verse 2, now when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that was unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and vessels and couches. They do a lot of washing, okay? How many prescribed ceremonial washings did the Bible actually contain? One, and it had to do with the priests. There was no required washing for the people of God outside the priesthood. You weren't required to do so. And it certainly wasn't intimated that you had to do so as it pertained to impurity or defilement before God. And yet what is clear is these guys have an unequaled zeal as it pertains to holding to rabbinical tradition, right? So much so that for you to not wash as they prescribed is to be condemned in an act of judgment, because for you to ignore the writings of the traditions of the elders in which they hold in high esteem is actually, in effect, to ignore God and his will and his ways. Now, if you want to know how they washed their hands, they simply did this. They They elevated their hands, had their old phalanges stuck out like this. They poured water on it so that it drained down and off the wrist. After they did that, they flipped them the other way and did the same thing. And they washed before their meals, and they washed during their meals. Yes, even during the courses of their meals, they washed their hands. And after they did the whole whoop, whoop, then they went like this in a particular way. Because sometimes it literally says in your text, with the fist. That's what it means, with the fist. So there was a certain way that you had to wash. So not only was it that you had to wash, but you had to wash a certain way. So in other words, as it pertains to your impurity and your defilement before God, washing your hands simply wasn't enough. There was a certain manner and process and protocol that had to be followed. You just washing wasn't going to remove the defilement. You had to do it in a certain way. If you go to the marketplace, you're going to run into who? If you go to the marketplace, you're going to run into Gentiles, you're going to run into Samaritans, you're going to run into people, once again, that aren't Jews. If you run into them, okay, you're going to be impure, you're going to be defiled, because they're not the people of God. So before you do anything as it pertains to eating, you have to wash your hands. So they did this all the time. It wasn't only their hands they washed, cups, vessels, pitchers, and so on. Okay. It's very elaborate. Absolutely very elaborate system. And then they posed the question in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, hey, you know, we watch you guys obviously very closely. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You know, we follow God's will and ways. Your disciples don't seem to do that. Otherwise, they would wash their hands as we dictate. It's interesting. Your measurable spiritual condition is viewed in terms of external conformity to traditional rituals rather than a sincere love for God and obedience to the scriptures, right? Oh, you love God and you're attempting to be obedient? Yeah, that's good, but not far enough. You need to do a little more. You see, for most of them, hand washing actually became an issue of salvation. It became actually an issue of assurance in the life to come where God rules from upon his throne. Traditional teaching had overshadowed the word of God. That's the problem. Traditional teachings had overshadowed the word of God. That Jesus would openly allow his disciples to disregard an issue they found bounding and necessary was outrageous. There's many a church requiring adherence to generational and traditional teachings that often lead to the very neglect of the word that they say that they love. Well, if you're part of that church, this is what you got to do. That's what you got to believe. We practice it all the time. Is it biblical? Don't really know, but this is what we do. Is that dangerous? Highly dangerous. Highly dangerous. Why is that so dangerous? No, number one, the man behind the pulpit is running roughshod over the conscience of God's people. If he himself holds to it, to traditional teachings over and above the scripture, that's a no-no. It's a no-no. Look at the stinging indictment that Jesus gives in verse 6, verse 7. He doesn't even answer say no or yes, does he? He just answers and says to them, look, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for as it is written, this people, they honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. And the heart has always been the issue, right? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is a quote out of Isaiah, by the way. So even in the days of Isaiah, the religious establishment was falling on their face by teaching things and elevating their teaching to the extent that it superseded the very word that God had spoken to his prophets. That is dangerous. They are as guilty as those during the days of Isaiah. Believed what they taught was in every way authoritative revelation accompanied by the seal of God's approval by God himself, right? Just as men obeyed the writings of Moses and the prophets, so should men obey their writings. That's the implicitness of it, isn't it? just as we all obey Moses and all the writings, you should obey everything that we tell you to do. We are the people set before the people to ensure your purity and your holiness before God. Well, that doesn't happen in this day and age. The Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, actually speaking infallible and errant new revelation, which must be obeyed, right? And most of it's traditional. It's a horribly high view of depraved man. Jehovah's Witnesses do it, Mormons do it, Muslims do it, they all do it. They all take their writings and their traditions, and what do? The Bible is somewhere down below. It's very dangerous. Jesus says in verse 8, look, this is the problem. You're laying aside the commandment of God. You're laying aside the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. You know what lay aside means? It means to let go, to ignore, or to neglect. The Bible is very clear as it pertains to a whole host of issues in our life. You cannot serve two masters, right? If you hold to the tradition of the elders or generational teachings, then that's what you'll love. Well, what is it you'll hate? The Bible. The Bible. That which is good, profitable, able to teach, able for reproof, which converts the soul, right? That's what 2 Timothy says, 3 through 15 and 16. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It speaks of the authority and the power and the strength of the Scriptures. All that you will neglect and lay aside for traditional ritual teaching. If that happens, we're allowing the Scriptures to drift away. We've untied the mooring, and away it goes. He says in verse 9, they're actually rejecting it. He says that I'm all too well, you actually reject the commandment of God. You know what reject means? It means to do away with. What are we doing away with when we're holding fast to traditional things only? What we are doing away with is this. What saith the Lord? That's what we're doing away with. All that the Lord says that brings to bear upon the life of the creature, everything that pertains to a man's redemption, his right standing before God, the hope of his forgiveness, his reconciliation, and his peace with God, it's all bound up in what saith the Lord. And when we opt out for traditional generational teachings and set them over and above revelation, that's what we're doing away with. We no longer want to hear what God saith. And so many people say, no, that's not really the case. No, 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 you've misconstrued this. We're merely coming alongside to adorn the Word of God. We're merely bringing to bear on the weight of Scripture that which has a greater effect upon the heart of the worshiper. These well-meaning prescribed things, they produce in them a reverence that the Bible cannot produce in them. We're not looking to eliminate the Scripture, only to adorn it and to elevate it. Oh, that's hogwash. You're trying to supersede it. You're trying to supersede the Scriptures. Verses 10 through 13, Jesus gives here an example of something that they've been doing. Have been carrying on. I shouldn't say they invented it. They didn't invent it, but they certainly carried it on. And once again, it's a good example of how it is that tradition oftentimes then supersedes the authority of the Word of God. Read with me, if you don't mind, here in verse 10 and 11. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to what? Death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is Corban, that is a gift to God. So it's interesting here that Jesus gives an example of their neglect, which is very blatant in respect to the Word of God by drawing out the fifth commandment, right? He reminds them of the fifth commandment and their responsibility to parents to honor them. And to honor your parents demands respect and care, does it not? And he also wants people to be aware of what they are worthy of if they neglect, reject, and refuse the commandment. That is, death. Jesus says, but what you are teaching and carrying on through tradition completely circumvents and undermines the command given by God to Moses upon Mount Sinai, engraved in stone, no less, to help you to understand the permanence of it. He could have used something else, but it's in stone. I want you to follow these, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And notice the transition. Verse 10 to 11 here. For Moses said, Moses was given the commands by God, correct? Mm-hmm. So in essence, I could say God says, honor your father and your mother. And yet the transition from 10 to 11 is, what does he say in 11? But you say. So we go from God giving Moses inspired revelation from, but you say. God says this through Moses, but you say. That's a digression, right? You say, how many times have you run into somebody? How many times have you run into somebody who has a particular generational traditional teaching they hold to, and you ask them about it and why they do it, and they say, because we've always done it that way. And you point out something from the Bible, and they say, I don't really care what the Bible says. I'm just going to do the generational tradition. This is traditionally what we do. I don't care what the Bible has to say on that. Wow. Oh my goodness. Because it's the Bible that should well inform us and direct us, right? Not generational teachings and traditions. So when somebody says, I don't care what the Bible says, that's an immediate red flag. He says in verse 11, look, you say if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's Corban, that is a gift of God. Profit means assistant, assistance, benefit, or advantage. Corban is an old Hebrew term. It means devoted to God. What generally then is made Corban? It's generally finances and material possessions, okay? They are things that you pledge to God. So an individual declared their possessions Corban, they were promising to use them for sacred purposes. It's just that simple. Even if your parents asked for financial support, you were forbidden from helping them if you had already said Corban as it pertains to what I have. Okay? So there is, once you had devoted your things to God and the essence of the promise by making the word, if mom and dad comes to you, hey, son, could you help me out? Oh, I would love to, but I can't. I've already devoted these things to God. I can't give them to you. God is higher than man. Sorry, mom and dad. And what's interesting about it is this. When you declared your stuff devoted to God or Corban, it's not as though the religious establishment showed up at your door and said, give me everything, we'll take it now. You were in possession of those resources until the day you decided to turn them over to the religious establishment. So it wasn't an immediate thing of, sorry, I'm giving these away tomorrow. It's, well, sorry, I'm setting these aside for God. When are you going to use them? I don't know. Maybe never. But you can't have them. Sorry. Right? Well, that's a horrible thing. And you know what? I don't believe it's as diabolical maybe at first as it sounds for most people. I think most people were probably duped into this. You know, like the selling of indulgences back in the Reformation. I think people were duped into this to say, you know what? If you really want to court God's favor and to ensure your fellowship with Him, just devote some of your stuff to Him, right? Just make it Corban. Oh, okay. And so they do so. Well, then what happens? Mom and dad comes, they can't help mom and dad. Well, who ultimately gets that stuff when you decide to turn it over? The religious establishment. And then they can do whatever it is they want to do with it. That's a pretty good deal, right? Jesus says, do you understand that when you tell people that, and then they believe in sincerity of heart that they are devoting these things to God to honor Him, you're actually undermining the commandment because now you've made them ineffective to help mom and dad. So the fifth commandment has no longer any obligation to people because of what you're teaching. And it's your teaching that you're carrying on from your forefathers. It's not even scriptural. But yet they elevated it, didn't they? He says, look, verse 12, you no longer let him do anything for his mom and his dad. Answer me this. What is the result, doctrinally, of layers of traditional rules and regulations? It makes the word of God of no effect. That's what he says, right? Verse 13, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. What does no effect mean? It means this: to deprive of force and authority, or to make void. So no longer is it chiefly the word which binds the conscience. It's now the teaching of men which consumes the mind and the heart. What happens to the word of God? Just like when you're driving the car, it's just fading in the mirror. Right? Just fading in the mirror. So there are questions to be asked as a congregation. What traditions do we have or hold to? Are they biblically verifiable? Are they commanded and contextually consistent? Do they glorify God and magnify His great work in saving sinners? And I'm not bashing all tradition, because there are traditions that are good, which produce soberness and reverence and stir our hearts and arrest our thinking. But tradition, no matter how spiritually profitable, will always be subordinate to the Word of God. That's what we need to understand. What saith man is always lesser than what saith God. It's that easy. Impurity and defilement is never removed by traditional following. God's favor is never maintained through tradition. Assured fellowship with God does not hinge upon you following tradition. Only the Christ of Scripture removes and ensures what the worshiper really needs, not tradition of the elders.